To the last portion of James, and I'm not very sure if we might finish tonight. I'm not sure. Now, it's chapter 5, and if we look at verse 12 in a way stands on its own. It's not linked either before or after, but there is a link between verse 12 and then the topic of prayer, as one being the opposite of the other, and there's that kind of link. So look at verse 12 first of all. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now, if I could just stay a little while on that one, and read, first of all, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses, let me see, 33 to 36. Again, we have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Now, that passage there helps us out on this brief statement by James, which obviously they completely agree with each other. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. The point that has been made is this, that whereas the Pharisees would think it wrong to blaspheme, yet you would find people saying by heaven or by earth or in the name of those, using it as a kind of a resting word, like people do in swear words. And the point is being made is this, that if we say like this, as sure as the heaven is there, we are really, we are still swearing blasphemy, because we are referring to a creation of God's. Because if you notice those words, if you swear by Jerusalem, it is God's city. If you swear by the earth, it's God's earth. If you swear by heaven, it is God's heaven. So what he's saying there is like in the chapter in Matthew, it's better not to swear at all. And you know, it's not easy to escape some of the words in whichever your language is, or both English and Welsh, because without being blasphemous words, there are corrupt forms of words that seem harmless enough, which many of us probably have used during our lives, and not realizing the association, because it's just that slight difference over the time that has changed. I don't want to give any examples, because I'd rather not. But Welsh abounds in those kinds of words, and nearly all Welsh words are religious swear words, really. And I didn't think there was anything wrong in them for quite a long time, until I saw really that they were a cover. There would be, I can say this kind of thing in English, by the bones of the saints, by the bones of David, things like that, you see, that would trip off the lips of young children without a thought, without realizing that it's part of it. But when we know, then it is evil. We should not do it. In other words, what I prefer in this verse, it is a warning against swearing, of course, is for us to be simple in our speech. Forthright. You know, I've often said, haven't I, that I prefer to say something is good than to say fabulous, fantastic, and all that kind of thing. Things either good or bad. Plain, simple words, clean speech. And there's a great deal to be said for it in the age that we're living in. And he's calling for that, and then to mean your words, that your yes really does mean yes, and your no really does mean no. So that not only in simplicity, but also in sincerity. And that's really what that verse teaches. And then it goes over to another subject, and it's really telling, well, if you want to, your yes to be yes and your no to be no, and if you want to be sincere and simple, why not try prayer? And so we go then into the topic of prayer. And that's what it is then for most of the verses, not all, afterwards. So we'll go there. So now verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry or any cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, there's more to that verse than you think. It's a short verse. Now, we'll have to jump about the Bible a little, I'm afraid. But if you'd like to look at the second epistle of Timothy with me. Second epistle of Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 9. It is the same word for affliction and trouble. Wherein I suffer trouble or affliction, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Sometimes you'll have an alternative word, and the original word is the same word. Then in chapter 4, verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, the reason why I'm showing you that is this, that he's talking about the Christian. Are any of you suffering for the gospel's sake? The affliction there is of illness in that verse. It is later on, but not in that verse. Are you suffering for the gospel's sake? And often we do. There are times, aren't there, when we suffer for our faith. It can be at work. It can be in all sorts of different situations. And then if you are suffering for the gospel's sake, then the advice of general scripture is this: endure. Don't take the attitude particularly that this must cease, because it is a privilege in a way, because we are only promised on this earth. The one definite promise we have as Christians is not so much that we will be happy in the world's term of happiness, is that the one thing is positively can promise to us, and that's affliction. Now, that's not a popular teaching nowadays, is it, when you think how things are today? Because we have, in our generation, we have to try to make the Christian faith to come up to the standards of entertainment. And that everybody must be amused, and everybody must be happy. And so that everyone is kind of satisfied in that way. And yet, they are forgetting the history of the ages, the sufferings of the early church, the persecution of the saints, the martyrdoms, that they are forgetting that the world will never like this gospel, because it exposes the world, and because our lives should do anyway, expose the world, then there will be, if not to our face, there will be to our back, there will be adverse comments made and there will be criticisms. So we are expected to suffer affliction. So he's asking, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Let him not grumble about it, but just pray to God that you may be given strength, and he will not suffer you to be tempted. You know the verse, don't you? More than you are able to bear in any case. But suffering for the gospel is a privilege. You see, it does show that there is certain activity, that your profession of faith is having some effect. Then it seems to say the opposite, but this is not the opposite at all. It's only that it can be, this also can be true. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms or let him praise. Now, the word merry there would be better translated, I'm sure, as cheerful. So if you'd like to look at the same Greek word, which is in Acts 24 and verse 10. Acts 24 and verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." What he's saying is that when he's given an opportunity to speak, he said, "It is with a glad heart that I'm willing to witness." Now, that doesn't in any way deny afflictions. We you all know this. You all suffer affliction for the gospel's sake. in all sorts of different ways and in different places. Not that it, every day is dreadful, I don't mean that at all. You can be in an office and you know full well that they look at you askance because you're a Christian. It can be on that level, it can be sometimes on a harder level than that. But if somebody gives you the opportunity, like Paul had there, he said, well, with a glad heart, with a cheerful heart, will I tell you about my faith. There's no contradiction there at all. You can still have a cheerful heart and regarding expressing your faith. Also, in Acts 27, since we're in Acts, Acts 27 and verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, and it shall be even as I was told. Remember, it's the account of the shipwreck, and where everybody is terrified, and he is able to tell them quite cheerfully that all will be well. So it is with a glad heart. Maybe the word cheerfully doesn't really convey it exactly as we mean it today. With a glad and a willing heart, I can tell you all will be well, he says there. With a glad and a willing heart, I'm delighted that you've asked me to tell you about my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that verse. Is any among you afflicted? Are you having a tough time with the gospel? He says, well, pray then. And remember the Lord Jesus Christ, an example of him, when he was in great affliction, he prayed the more earnestly. So our path, you can have your parents on the one hand, or your children or another, opposing the faith that you have. It can happen, can't it? They can oppose it. Well, that is affliction too. That's the affliction we're talking about. Or has anyone a cheerful heart? So then if he feels that he's having wonderful opportunities to speak about the gospel, and he does so with a glad heart, then let him praise God. It says sing psalms, or you can translate it as let him praise God, for great is his privilege. So that's so far what we have there, is let your yes be yes and your no be no. Have simplicity and sincerity of speech. And then it does really lead very gently into this, doesn't it, in a way. Are you afflicted? Are you enduring? If you're finding it tough going, then pray. Are you finding that you're given many opportunities to be cheerful? And being cheerful is our opportunity to spread the gospel or to bring some good news from God. Then we come to a passage that we are familiar with. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, you will find that this verse has been misunderstood a great deal, and especially in the Roman Catholic Bible, they have changed the word, and it is changing the word because they are not using the Greek word, the original there. And this is what they say, let him call for the priests. And this is their argument for the final unction, when a person is dying, when they bring the last rites. This is, they feel that this is the right thing to do, and they get it from there, which is quite wrong. What is being said here is something that can help us. Now then, first of all, you have to understand, well, why bring oil in? Because oil was used a great deal for healing. But it is not that. The oil is no more important than the laying on of hands. This is what it means. If there is anybody ill in the congregation, and this is abused, by the way, another way, where people will call for the elders. This doesn't happen in our congregation here, but I've heard people say that when they have a little overemphasized the teaching, that people will even go forward for a cold and that kind of thing, which makes it ridiculous again. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, why is that? It is for this reason. If a person is unwell, there is a way of asking God by saying, getting the elders who should be and are men of prayer to give. They could pray in their homes for the sick person. They could pray in their homes. But when they see the sick person, they will pray better because their hearts will be moved to compassion. And the sick person himself will appreciate their presence. So it is a very natural and a lovely thing But they had to call and remember, let him, the sick person, call the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And then, as a sign, really, because they are together, anointing him with oil and doing so in the name of the Lord. I've always felt that this little ceremony is very beautiful, you know. We have practices in our congregation. I wouldn't say frequently, but not infrequently. And there have been times when there has been real blessing, and other times it doesn't seem to have made any change. But nevertheless, the service itself is a blessing for the person. It's a way not telling God, you must heal me, but asking him if he will. And it's our way of saying please. We can say please in all sorts of different ways, but this is a very positive and a lovely way. I actually love this, and I love the ceremony. Well, I don't like calling it a ceremony. It's simpler than that, isn't it? I like the little ceremony that it is, that when we do have it, and we usually do this here before the communion table. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, that may be a little confusing. Save there, is nothing wrong in the word save, except that we have particular meanings for the word save, and we would think of saving a soul. But that is not its meaning here. It means saving his health, shall restore to physical health. Now, this is what can happen. And the prayer of faith shall restore to physical health, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, in the time of the early church, I also believe, that some people believe, you see, that all the miraculous and the kind of extraordinary things happened in the early church, as the church was beginning anew from the time of Jesus Christ, and it finished at the apostolic age. Now, there's nothing in the Bible to say that. I believe that these blessings are for the church right through its history. But after having said that, I also believe that there are periods in the church when there is the blessings are more numerous. I can show you what I mean. The gospel can be preached regularly in a church, and people saved, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sometimes, people can be saved through the preaching of the gospel, because it's a promise of the gospel. Then we get a revival. And in times of revival, multitudes are saved. Then a revival passes. We don't know exactly why or for what reasons, divine reasons, it comes. If we knew exactly the state we had to be in before a revival came, we'd be able to forecast the revival, I suppose. But we don't know. Often it has come before a time of persecution, but not always. Often it has come on the crest of a wave when the church has been diligent in all that it's doing. And the same with these things too, that there can be times when the Lord allows these kind of manifestations. And one of those times, I would say, is where the gospel is being preached for the first time in a place, and in some revivals as well. But there is a measure of blessing always. So when this is asked for, I believe that that person is blessed, and there are times when they are healed. Then it says here something rather strange. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, have you ever thought what that means? It's a strange one, isn't it? If he have committed sins, then they shall be forgiven him. Now, it doesn't mean to say, well, of course, all illness is a result of the fall. We know that. But not the result of any particular sin of a person. But here it's saying that if a person has been healed, and the Lord is allowing the healing because that is his will, it may not be for any particular sin, so there will be nothing particular to forgive. Nevertheless, some illnesses are caused by our own folly, by our own sin. And if that is so, even that will be forgiven. It's as simple as that. And as beautiful as that. This is very encouraging. So that you have the little service now. A person has called for the elders, either at home or here in the chapel. And you have the elders, perhaps all, perhaps a few of them. And then you have your little container with oil. The oil isn't absolutely necessary, but it's in the Bible that we should use it. And so it seems that he allows us that symbol. Exactly the same, we can remember the Lord Jesus Christ without the bread and the wine, can't we? We are told to take the bread and the wine, so we do it. Similarly with this. And then we anoint the person in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if their illness has been caused by their own sin or by their own folly, even that will be forgiven when they are healed. Then in verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Now then, that seems a strange one, but we can be helped here again by the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. He says, in the kind of dimension, the spiritual dimension that we're talking about when we are asking for healing and we are seeking for these things, but when we are doing that, you see, in that atmosphere again, if the illness is caused by sin, even that is forgiven. And then if there is in the heart of one a grudge against another, then he puts it right. Now, this does not mean that everybody's got to think of something to say. Most probably, I should imagine that the people would be in such harmony and unity anyway that there would not be anything to say. But if there were anything to say, then they put it right with their brother or their sister, as the case may be. So that's the confessing, not going through your life story and relating everything to the brother or sister, but if there is something in your heart, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another and receive it like that and pray for each other, that he may be healed, and so that the wounds caused by these grudges might be healed. And then it comes to this lovely phrase, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I've always loved that phrase. Now, let's look at what it means altogether. Let's look at the man. Is there such a thing as a righteous man? Well, in the ordinary terms, there's no such thing. There is only one righteous, and that is God and Jesus Christ and the Trinity. They only are righteous. But a Christian also has righteousness. And it is important for us to remember this. Remember now how we are justified in the sight of God. Remember, there are two words that we often use, imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. When you and I come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and through faith come to that place where our sins are forgiven, you know, don't you, that spiritually, by the Holy Spirit, the purity, the pure life of Christ is counted for you. You think of it. Our impure lives counted to him, the penalty paid, and his pure life counted for us. Now, that always remains the same, and it never, ever changes. We call it imputed righteousness. Now then, a righteous man then, we can say then, a Christian is a sinner, he's a forgiven sinner. But in the eyes of God, he's righteous. But the righteousness he has is the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that isn't all that's here, you see. Now then, you can have, we know from practical experience during our Christian life, that it is possible for a person to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us take it now that they genuinely have come. And they seem to stop there. As if now, I'm saved, I'm better than so-and-so, I'm all right now, I'm going to heaven. Not that they're going to live an outrageously bad life afterwards, not that at all, but that they can be quite obnoxious in the way that they behave. It's as if they're unteachable. They know nothing of humility of spirit. They always want to display themselves and attract attention to themselves. Quite obnoxious. Now then, why is it they're like that? It's very difficult to know. It's as if they were babes born and just will not grow. And they resent any suggestion that they need the milk of the word or the meat of the word. And they're never stable on anything, flitting about and so on. Now then, what can you do? Now, that person is righteous in Christ. Now then, you might say, it's questionable where they stand. Well, yes, I agree, it is questionable. But I'm looking at the ones that are not questionable, that they have progressed a little, not very much. And they seem to stand just like that. Now, I wouldn't think that verse is referring to them. I wouldn't think that. Then you can have a Christian, the same merits as that person. But this person, by the grace of God, may have many faults, and yet knowing his or her faults, is willing by God's grace to lay them before God and to ask for grace. You know the teaching I referred to many times. I'm not going through it now. The old and the new man. So that we know that we are the new man in Christ. The old man is crucified. And that we really are making a stand as the new man. You know, we make a stand for the faith as individuals in a place, but we've also got to make a stand with ourselves, haven't we? So the new man in Christ is now to the flesh, if we can talk to ourselves like that. I am going to draw on the grace of God. And I'm going to see to it by God's grace that everything and anything in my life that is there, that I will submit to the authority of God. In a most determined way. That doesn't mean to say you'll never reach perfection, but we aim at perfection. If you should live to be 500, you'll never get to perfection, but we aim at perfection. And the fact that we will not reach perfection is not an excuse to give up. So we persevere in this. Now then, there is a great difference between the one who is righteous in Christ and is most careless about the work of grace refining his heart, and ignores this to a great deal, and allows self to rule. Now, you can call it self, or you can call it the flesh. You know, if you have a Christian pouting, you have a childish, not a childlike, you have a childish person there. If you have a person that's always flying off the handle, they have not allowed the grace of God to permeate into every part of their lives. They're probably Christian, but there they are. They're just satisfied with themselves, and they seem to be unteachable. It may not always remain like that. Now, the other may have even more faults than that one, but submits to the authority of God, bringing every thought into his captivity and the obedience of Christ. Considering ways, supposing something like this, some of us are awkward people. Now, I'm not thinking of it now other than myself, maybe. Some of us are really awkward people. Not easy to get on with. Now, when God reveals that to you, now you don't pout with God. You say, well, Lord, I am like that. But I'd like to overcome it. And so every time you're just being contrary and being awkward, you submit your contrariness to God. Some are far too sensitive. And you hardly, if you pass them without happening to know them, they're up in arms about some. And sensitivity to that degree is sinful and it's wrong. And so they should admit that to God. I am far too sensitive. And I want to overcome the sensitivity. It's no help to me, and it's no help to the church, and it's no help to anybody else. Now, I'm only giving you examples like that because they're easy ones and they're not particularly offensive ones. And that person, person X, we call him, the other one is person Y, is allowing the imparted righteousness of Christ to take over. Do you see it? And the more the imparted righteousness of Christ is taken over in a person. The more definitely you can say this person indeed has the imputed righteousness of Christ. There is obedience there, not perfection. He is perfect in the imputed righteousness, but even the imparted righteousness is having a welcome in this person's life. And they are welcoming the grace of God that they might become Christ-like. And this does mean very often that we have quite a few shocks. And it's amazing, you see, God is very kind in the way he deals with us. We feel that we have been shown everything by God, and then to our horror and our amazement, something that we thought is quite harmless, he may say to you, now look, you're doing that, and the only reason you're doing it is to attract attention. Little babies do that. And we expect them to grow out of it. I said, but I don't do that, Lord. Yes, you do. And then he reminds us of certain things. And then we get a little bit cross. And he'll say to us, no, he's been cross. Do you want to grow in grace? You see, then we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We work out all the implications of our salvation in fear and trembling. The fear and trembling is we're answerable in the day of Christ for our Christian life. But it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Once there is willingness in our heart, we haven't got the ability to overcome. But when there is willingness there, then grace to overcome that particular thing. Then, when you see that kind of person, you say, that person going on with the Lord. But the other one you say, well, nice person, got many good qualities. But can't depend. May or may not be... You couldn't say, I know that person always can depend, fickle, and so on, and also not overcoming things. But, you see, I'm pretty sure that that person nevertheless has salvation. But you see this one, the evidence are great. In that person's life, there will be prayer. That person will know about prayer. This one, example why, may talk about prayer. And may suddenly say when we have a night of prayer, he make a big fuss about it. Or something like that. This one will never make a big fuss about prayer. But you know he prays. He's never told you. But you know. There's no need for him to boast or just give you a sly little hint that he's been praying. You know. Because he wouldn't be or she wouldn't be like they are other than the fact that they do pray. So we say now, which kind of man would I go to, or woman, and I want them to pray about something? I go to the one, it is essential that the basic righteousness is there, the perfect one. But also, as a human being, I want more evidence that that is true in that person's life before I'm going to share my heart with that person. And so, I can say about this person, not only is there imputed righteousness there, he also endeavors by the grace of God and has overcome many difficulties. I'll go to him because I know he prays. He prays fervently. He prays effectively. And so I'll go to him because his prayer availeth much. I can think of one man now. I'm not saying that there must be many in our own congregation, and it would be foolish of me, wouldn't it, to talk like that. But I do know one man, a minister, not in this town and nowhere near where we live, so you can't possibly know the name. And when I meet him, I always want him to pray with me. And I tell you, it is a prayer of a righteous man, not self-righteous, a righteous man. It always avails much. It always avails much. And it is a privilege, you see. These are the giants of a church. They could be the elders or the minister, they could be, but not necessarily. Not necessarily. The real giants may be scattered all over the place. But you get to know who they are without talking about them by name so much. But when you're in trouble, it's as if you know where to go. Because they are just that. God gives them to his church. I think there's a link, you know, between the epistles of John You know, we talk about the Johannine elder. Now, that is an elder. Let me explain to you. There's the elder that is... the elders that are, whatever system a person has in electing elders in a church and deacons, there are those who have the qualities that should be there. They also may be Johannine elders, but the ones that we have from John may not necessarily be in office. Yet nevertheless, they are, as if it were, the effectual praying people in the congregation. They need not ever be in office. You need the ones who are in office. You need them, every one. But there are some that are given to prayer, and they need really to be to be relieved of everything else because they do pray, and you find them in every church. And when you're in trouble, you always know who to go to, because their prayer availeth much. And you know, I just can think now, you know, when I've been in the company of such people, and I have known quite a number of good people like this, it's as if, when you've been in their company and when they have prayed, as if they brought something very clean into the room, most beautiful, most peaceful. I can remember a principal of a college, the Bible college my wife went to, and I know I've given you this example before, and I've given it many times, but it doesn't matter. When they were having one of their reunions, or it's a long time ago, this even, my wife went to this, I think it's the last reunion she went to, actually, and the news had just come through that one of her contemporaries, who was working in southern Sudan, had died. And this is what the principal said as a little word of testimony for her. Wherever, her name was Jean, wherever Jean went, she left the savour of Christ. Now, I think that's wonderful, don't you? When you think of it, sometimes if I've been complaining, I feel terribly convicted about it, because it certainly is not the savour of Christ. And it can go to your own heart, like a shaft to your own heart, when you realise that. It is a very wonderful... This doesn't mean to say that our talk has always got to be pietistic. It doesn't mean that at all. You're going to have a happy talk about all sorts of things, happy, ordinary things. And yet you know that this person loves God very much. And there is something, and if they pray with you, you just feel it like a breath of clean air has come into the room. I'll give you another example. That's what she said about Jean. She left the savour of Christ wherever she went. And isn't it awful if we leave a bad taste, you know, to leave the savour of Christ? I don't know how many years ago, it was one of my asthma jaunts in hospital. Oh, I was in St. David's. And I'd gone to the clinic. I used to go to the clinic on Tuesday and Friday to see the doctor, very fine doctor. And I used to have an injection most days. I used to go to the other part of that, but I used to go to the clinic, and I used to enjoy going because he's such a nice man. We both enjoyed going, my wife and I, and it was everybody enjoyed seeing him. And I can remember I'd gone on the Tuesday, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching here on the Wednesday. And he said, let's see, we used to have a lovely phrase, almost a joke, you know. I'll explain afterwards what I mean. We say, how are you blowing? Now, what we meant by that, you see, if you're an asthmatic, you know, you blow into these things like that, and it measures how bad or good you are in your breath, you see. So if you ask a question, an asthmatic, how you're blowing, he may say, oh, only 150. Or he might say, oh, well, I zoomed down to 80. And so another might come out smiling and say, I was 300 today. You know, nothing to boast of, because there should be 600 or 700 anyway. So, so it was quite a sensible question, how are you blowing? And he said to me that day, you're not blowing so well today, are you? Well, I said, I think I'm quite good. Let's see how you are. And I try very hard. And you see, the harder you try, the more you give the game away somehow. You see, that's the awful thing about it. And I can remember I hit some marvelous 80, which if you know about that scale, you know that's not very nice. And he said, well, there you are. I thought you were like that, he said, and I have a bed prepared for you in Ward 2. you can go over now, and your wife will go home, and she could bring your clothes and take your other clothes home. I said, I'm not going in. He said, I didn't hear that. You'll now go over. I said, but Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is coming tomorrow. It's the highlight of the year. Precisely, he said. You wouldn't last out. And then he took me in. And as in the state I was in, the excitement would have been too much for me. See, he knew. Well, I felt so disappointed, you know, and I didn't like to disobey because he was such a lovely man. Oh, lovely man. And then I had a surprise between the two services. Who should walk in but Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? And he talked and chatted with me for a while. And then he went. And then the men of the ward, whom I got to know, but you know, it was a ward where you got to know each other quite well, and they were all quite poorly, said, who was that man? And I named him. And this is what one of them said, and it's a marvellous testimony. And I wish, you know, whoever writes books about him would put things in like that. I have mentioned it to the author of that book. And he said, what a clean man. Now, it's a strange comment, isn't it? There he was in his little black overcoat and a black mac on top of it, and his black hat, you know. What a clean man. Now, it gave me a marvellous opportunity because I had in my pocket lots of The Mirage Became a Pool. You know that, don't you? And so I did my little ward on best I could. And out of that, eventually two, but one man came to the Lord that night through reading that book. And it was wonderful, really, because when I saw him in the morning, he'd had a bad night, and he said, I've had a bad night. But of course, there are compensations. He said, we can watch the dawn. I said, I know, that is a compensation. And he said, my mirage became a pole as the dawn broke. How wonderful. You see, how wonderful it is to be Christ-like. You know, to be Christ-like. Now, we are not leaning on the righteousness of a man at all. Our righteousness is in Christ, identical. But nevertheless, one star differeth from another in glory. In this sense, that the degree of our obedience to the grace of God and our willingness to be changed and our willingness to grow. Can you ask yourself a little question like this? Do I want to be a person that is going on with God? And when you are going on with God, you're not particularly aware of it yourself. In fact, the odd thing is this. You seem to be more aware of your faults. But also, if you stay there, that's not good. When you're aware of your faults, you are aware that He wants you to overcome them. And by God's grace, we have the grace. We have the new man in Christ. We have the resources of God. We have the grace to overcome any obstacle that's in our lives. We have, because whatever is there is of the flesh or self. You know, this cruel self. How many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity. But we have the grace to overcome. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And in saying that, I thought, when our prayer meeting comes today, next Wednesday, I was thinking, when I was preparing today, that what I'd like to see happening amongst us, and I love our church very, very much and very deeply, but what I'd like to see happening amongst us, that I suddenly realized that Monday and Wednesday are really important. And that we should, you know, the verse in Hebrews that tells us to encourage one another, not to neglect the assembling of each other together. That in itself could be a mission amongst us to be there. You know, to be there. Not everybody can be in both. I know that. But we can be in one, perhaps both. But to be there and to make that effort and for that to be a growing thing amongst us. And I'm sure, you know, if that would happen, I have this feeling in my bones, and I have this feeling that it is in that area, as we do that, and God will see our obediences, that there may well be blessing. Then he gives an example. Elias is Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, do you know why he puts that there? To the Jew, Elijah was the first prophet, and although there were perhaps much more giants in the prophet world after him, yet remarkable things happened in his ministry, supernatural things, you know, happened in his ministry, that they were inclined to put him on a pedestal, and they were inclined to put him as if he was almost some kind of, well, not God, but they were making almost a deity of him. So what does the infallible word say? Elijah, Elias, was a man subject to like passions as we are. Remember Paul said that with his fellow worker? Don't worship us. They said they were Mercury and Jupiter. You remember the account? We are men of like passions as you are. We can never be perfect men. We'll always have the failings of mankind in that sense. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. But he prayed. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. You know, that's a hard prayer to pray, isn't it? But you see, it was a spiritual prayer. I don't think a man can pray like that unless God gives absolute instruction for that prayer. You see, he's praying for a drought. And you know, we know a drought's a terrible thing. It's been brought home to us recently by the countries in Africa that have suffered dreadful droughts. And to pray for a drought, you might say that's a terrible thing. We could never pray for it unless it were instructed of God. And he prays for that, and it lasted quite a while. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Do you remember he ran with his servant? And there he had his head between his knees in prayer. He was praying, you see, and praying hard, you know, praying with all his physical being and soul. And he asked the servant to go and have a look. Nothing there, nothing there, nothing there. Then at last he said, well, there's a little cloud the size of a man's hand. And immediately he heard that was enough for him. He ran, didn't he, to give the news that there was a sound of rain. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruits. Now then, that's to do with that part. The theme so far that we have tonight is this. Let us be people who mean what they say. Let there be stability and not instability. Yes meaning yes, no meaning no. And no swearing or blasphemy ever to cross our lips. Do you suffer for the gospel? Then stop grumbling, pray. Do you have occasion to witness? Do it with a cheerful heart. Is there anybody sick among you? Encourage them to ask the elders of the church, and that they, as spiritual men, will pray. Let them use oil as a sign, but mainly the name of the Lord. And there are times when that is answered more frequently. There are times when it's answered even in a time of spiritual dearth in our land, like we're in today. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, shall bring him back to health. We must pray believing. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if it is caused by sin, those are also forgiven. If you have a grudge against another, then confess that and pray with one another. And then it comes to the kind of people we ought to be, that we ought to be righteous people, imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, and praying people, effective prayer, fervent prayer, that availeth much, and that we give the savour of Christ wherever we have been. Elijah wasn't a perfect man, and yet he was a praying man, and he was willing to pray a most difficult prayer, and he prayed that the land might have drought because of great wickedness of the age, you know, Ahab and Jezebel. And then he prayed again, and then the rain came. And then he finishes there. And then there's a couplet at the end. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Translation is a bit stiff there. It's not easy to get it. But let me explain to you. They're actually very beautiful verses. If any person should err from the truth, if any should begin to backslide, where does backsliding start? It's invisible. It starts in the heart. That's where it starts. Our hearts grow cold. Our hearts grow critical. That's where backsliding starts. It starts there. So that you are feeling enmity towards even the people of God and the preaching. You're feeling enmity in your heart before anything shows. But before long, it begins to show. Because you begin to have an attitude. You can see that you're sliding backwards. Backsliding. It can happen. A backslider is never lost. A backslider is one that's not going on with God. He's sliding backwards. What shall we do? Brethren, if any of you be doer from the truth, and one convert him. Now, there's nothing wrong with the word convert there, but there again, like that word save, you see, the word save hasn't always got to mean salvation, because you can save a person from drowning, can't you? And the word save, and the word convert here, convert itself means to turn round about. Turn round. To persuade a person of another way. Now, when we use it normally, we mean a spiritual conversion. But here it means to turn him back. He turned away his face from God to turn him to face God again. He's not lost, but he's pretty useless at the moment. Turn him to face God again. Let him know that he which converteth turns back the sinner from backsliding or the error of his ways shall save a soul from death. Now that does not mean eternal damnation, but from the area of the dead. It's as if he'd been brought from the cemetery once, from the spiritually dead, and there he is. He's living amongst the dead. And what kind of life is that? He's backslidden into that kind of way. Nevertheless, when such a miracle should take place and he's turned away from that, a multitude of sins are hidden. Not in the one that does the work, because it's ambiguous, but in the one who is brought back, a multitude of sins are covered. The lovely case, you know, where Peter, the disciple Peter, and he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, he wasn't going on with the Lord, was he, when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ? He wasn't going on just then. He was sliding backwards very rapidly. And denying him to such ordinary little people as well. Not even to soldiers, you know, to little youngsters like that. And then when the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, Peter wept. You see, he turned back then. And the mountain of sin was covered. The mountain of sin was covered. Hadn't been a long time, but it had been very severe. It was covered. So much so that you know that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the shore of the lake and the fishermen, the disciples were fishing, and John saw the Lord, and Peter jumped into the water, went towards him. And you remember that lovely scene. Simon, the son of Jonas, do you love me? And he said, you know that I like thee. I know this doesn't come out in the translation. So he has to ask him again, doesn't he? Because he doesn't get the right answer. That's why, you know, people play about with those three questions and how lovely little theories on them. But there's a reason why he asked them three times. He's got to ask a second time, Simon, the son of Jonas, do you love me? And it's divine love. You know that I like you. So this is why the third time comes. Very well. Do you like me? Yes, I like thee. Now then, he was restored. You might say, well, yes, but he's got a lot to learn, but haven't we all? Yet when you have Peter writing his epistles, whom having not seen, ye love. Not like, but love. You see, the dealings of God in restoring poor old Peter, who backslid for so short a time, but so badly, was restored. understood fully because he was said, come on, feed my lambs. He was given his task to do. His task was not taken away from him. So a person, it is a law that restores him. And what has been told us here is this: if you and I are able to restore a person that has been backsliding, it is a very beautiful thing to do. It's a very, very wonderful thing to do. It's having mercy upon those who need mercy. It's showing love to those who need our love. Well, that's what we have tonight, and I have come to the end of this book. Shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee, O Lord, that our hearts might be deeply blessed in some part, maybe, or all of that passage now, and desire to be that little phrase, the prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That should be our aim, Father, to be Christ-like. O Heavenly Father, wilt thou take over in our lives and lead us in the ways that are pure and spiritual, and that in the city that we are in, that there will be an impact in a way that we have never known the like before. And it will be done, O Lord, not only by witnessing to people, but mainly by pursuing thee. So let us begin, as it were, a new pursuit of our God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.